Well, here we are beginning our lessons concerning the golden calf. And I entitle this The Struggle of Faith on Earth. Now, in spite of all that we've heard or been told stories of this particular event, I believe that nearly every writer or commentator I've read has imposed their own worldview on these very ancient people. Now, it's very easy to do that because to us, monotheism is the only faith, the only true religion. Now, that's from our Western perspective. If we had an Eastern perspective, Buddhism, Confucianism, Shintoism, Hinduism especially, we would be more understanding of this event, understanding the worshiping of an idol. But because they come with their Gnostic views, worldviews, they too, I believe, miss the point. So I hope I can clarify this as we go along and help you to see and understand just how important these events were to them and are to us, because they're extremely important to us also. Now, most of us come to this, the golden calf incident, just brimming with ignorance. We think we're smart. And in our current worldview, we may be well educated, properly educated. But until we've tried to understand the ancient world, which is tottering on the very ancient world knowledge, if we haven't tried to understand these events from their perspective, then we're ignorant. And sad to say, throughout most of our history, we have been ignorant of proper worldview of these events at this time period. So our own worldview can clearly work against us to prevent us from clearly understanding this event. And the issue is not one God or many gods. That's not really the issue here. That's what we've been taught that the issue is. That's not what the issue is. The issue is one of faith. That's the underlying fundamental issue. And we struggle with faith now as they did then. And just as they erected their idols, we erect ours. So in that sense, we're not any different from them at all. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. We think it is because it's the first time we're encountering it. But in fact, there's nothing new. So we have to have this proper perspective. It's absolutely essential. Proper hermeneutics, as I've discussed many times during our look at Exodus and in other lessons, is this proper hermeneutical perspective is absolutely essential to understanding Scripture properly. We must understand the writings from the perspective of the writer, which means that we have to know his cultural context, historical context, and even God as he knew it, as he would or she would have known God at that time period. Now, we don't totally devoid ourselves of knowledge. We keep that in the back shelf so that we then compare what they knew with what we know out of Scripture, not imposing our view on them, on the Scriptures, but letting the Scriptures speak to us so we can add to our knowledge. Check out its continuity and see how God has been immutable and the same from very ancient times, from the beginning of creation, through the future times that are written about in Scripture. So let's try to put these events in perspective in a chronology that makes sense. So Moses and the people had heard God speak the 10 words. And then the people didn't want to hear God speak again. So they appointed Moses to go up and talk to God, which is really the plan all along. Because if you have, you know, 700,000 people listening to God, taking notes, you're pretty much going to have 700,000 different views of what God said. And that's going to make it very difficult to build a coherent faith out of that mishmash, the menagerie of various ideas, because everyone heard God, so their viewpoint is going to be the correct one. So it was always God's plan to interact with one person and then have that one person spread the truth. And of course, from the very beginning, that one person was Moses. God chose Moses, and that was his purpose. And the people were just agreeing that God's plan was the right plan. Now, they didn't understand it as God's plan, and they weren't making a decision based on anything having to do with God's purpose or God's will. They were basing their decision out of their own selfish fears, out of their own sin. But as Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them who are called, to them who love God. They're struggling to love God. They are the called. We've seen that. And God is making all these things work together for good, for their good. Now, you have to remember that from Exodus 20:22, that's chapter 20, verse 22, to chapter 31, verse 18, except for small section of scripture there in Exodus 24, verses 12 through 17, Moses is writing in past tense. He's using a literary device where he's been up on the mountain, he's come down the mountain, he's been back up on the mountain, he's come down the mountain, they've built everything, they've instituted everything, and then God, and then Moses is able to write all of this down. And he framed it in such a manner not unlike our own literary writers do today. When you go to a movie and it starts off looking at something in a future tense, and then the rest of the movie looks back. And then at some point it brings you back to the present time, and now you understand the story. Now you understand the background. Excuse me, and the story proceeds. And that's somewhat what's happening here. Moses, this has already occurred. Moses is looking back, and he's written about the covenant meal, and he's written about the acceptance of the law, and he's written about the tabernacle. But he did it in such a manner that really none of this has actually occurred in their time. They've heard Moses, they've heard God speak, they've talked to Moses, Moses is up on the mountain, and these events are unfolding at some point while he's up on the mountain. Incidentally, Exodus 24 verses 12 through 17 talk about Joshua and Moses going up on the mountain. Moses wants to make it very clear that that did in fact happen. and he was receiving or detailed instructions from God, followed by the acceptance of the people to the law and ratified in a covenant meal between Christ and the elders. This is very important. Even the commentators and papers that I've read that agree with this historical assessment still places covenant meal in past tense. Now, though Moses placed the covenant meal early in his writings in Exodus 24, verses 1 through 11, it's really impossible for them to have had it before he went up on the mountain. Because the covenant meal is about the acceptance of the law. All that we have seen or all that we have heard, we will do. But they've not heard anything yet because Moses didn't have the law yet. And they've heard the 10 words, and we saw their reaction to that. They want to hear anymore. So it's not like they went to bed and had a town meeting, tribal meeting, and got up the next day and said, "We were a little hasty. Let's just have a covenant meal with God, because we'll accept the 10 words." It's not about accepting the 10 words. It's about accepting the law. So accepting all of it. And the reason that Moses places these events as he does is this description of God's holiness is so important to understanding the people's unholiness. If you just put it in a chronological flow, we would not understand how terribly despicable sin is. We would just say, well, they were afraid, or we would just make excuses for them. And that's not what God wants us to do. Yes, we can understand their predicament, but we need to also understand God's holiness and what God has displayed and showed them. And we're going to touch on that here, because it's very important that we grasp this perspective. Because if we don't, we're going to end up condemning these people when all they're doing is acting like we do, with the same lack of faith. Because you come right down to it, that's what it actually is. It's a lack of faith. It's not a rejection of God. It's a not understanding of God. And churches today are ripe with lack of understanding of God, despite all the teachings and out of the scriptures and about the scriptures and all the stories and all the access to information we have available to individuals and pastors today. By and large, there is a dearth of solid information about the scriptures, because we tend to want to color it with our traditions, with our understandings, with our worldviews, so that we are righteous. And I also believe that the covenant meal happening after these events, and they're sitting down with God, it would demonstrate God's forgiveness and mercy undergirding the law. See, we tend to come to the Old Testament thinking of God on the mount, lightning and thundering, angry, unyielding, always wanting to punish, always wanting to destroy. And that's how we view the law. And really, that's not a correct view. It's not a correct understanding of God. God is immutable. He doesn't change from the Old Testament God to the New Testament God. It is the same God. Therefore, he must be the same. If he is not the same, then he cannot be God, because God is already complete. He has nothing to learn, nothing to analyze, nothing to think, nothing to put together to make it a more complete understanding. He is God. He is immutable. Thus, it would be more significant to them, for them, to have this covenant meal afterwards. So, like I said, in Exodus 24, 12 through 17, Joshua and Moses go up the mount. Now, Joshua doesn't go all the way up the mount with Moses. At some point, he's left. And so, he is having his own experience with God. He's apart from all the people. And I believe that his experience is absolutely essential, because we know he is going to be the next leader of the people after Moses. Now, he doesn't know this. Moses doesn't know this. The people don't know this. But God knows it. And because hopefully we've read other sections of Scripture, we know it. And so this is Joshua being brought closer to God in order to have his experience, to have his faith in God strengthened, to have his own interaction with God. Now, we don't know what that is because he never wrote it down. It was not important to what God wanted us to know. It's just important for God wanted Joshua to know. And Moses goes on up into the cloud, and the lightning, and the thundering, and the crashing, and the booming. Because all this is still going on. This has not stopped since God settled on Mount Horeb soon after they arrived. Thus, while he's up in his cloud, Moses is receiving the law, and he's receiving the pattern of the tabernacle, which we had studied. We studied the pattern that he received. And we looked at that, and we looked at the significance of that, and of each article. Both their significance to the Old Testament, Judaism, but also to us, and to future events. And thus, though the process took 40 days, it was less than 40 days before the people had a crisis of faith, considering the time required to make the golden calf from wood overlaid with molten gold. Now, if you believe that Moses was on the mountain 40 days, as the Talmud does, and then at the 41st day, when he didn't come down, the people thought, well, I guess God killed him. Then these events transpire. But really, it says Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights without eating and drinking and sleeping. That's the fullness of the time. And then God tells him, the people are not having a good, well, they're having a good time, but they're having the wrong good time. You've got to fix this. So this is going on at some time period after Moses left, but before the end of the 40 days, I believe. It may have been 20 days that he was up there, maybe 30 days. It takes some time to make this idol out of wood and then overlay it with gold, and then have the celebration, which they did. So we need to account for that, rather than take Aaron's account, which we're not going to get into in this particular lesson, when he said he threw the gold in the fire and out popped the golden calf. I mean, nobody's believing that account. This is very much a disputed section of Exodus. And they're historically disputed by the Jews because it puts Aaron, the priesthood, in a bad light. And of course, if man was writing this, he would never put the priesthood in a bad light. Not to start off with. We were talking about how great they were, how gracious they were, how loving of God they were, how they never failed, how their words were always right, blah, blah, blah. Because that's how we write. We write to defend ourselves. We write to show people how good we are. And that's one of the reasons that we know that the scriptures are inspired, because God shows the frailty of all men and women. He's not here to defend and hold up certain people over others. No, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it's verse 27, he says, no flesh shall glory before him. And he's going to show you why no flesh can glory before him. Because all flesh is unholy, sinful, worthless. While he is holy, unblemished, unchanging. The source of all life. Both not only the life they now have, but the life of salvation that he wants to bring to them. Therefore, there is this thought that this section of scripture was just added in later, possibly after they returned from Babylon and they saw the corruption, the very obvious corruption of the priesthood, and thus they wanted to account for it. Later redactors. But the problem is, that's not historically accurate also. Because we have to remember that in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we see Aaron's two sons offering strange fire before God in the tabernacle, and he kills them. We already see the corruption of the priesthood in the first generation. And if you go to the period of Judges, you see the absolute corruption of the priesthood in the Levitical house or tribe. It didn't take long. When you go to 1 Samuel, you see the corruption of the priesthood has become so bad that God raises up the office of prophet, through which his word will come, since the office of the priesthood will not or is not able to propagate God's word because they are not able to even be true ministers of God in his tabernacle. Though there are some who do shine out. By and large, few do. But that ends up being true of the office of prophet, too. There are a few who shine out as true prophets. But by and large, the land quickly becomes littered with false prophets. Now, one of the reasons that we know, or that I believe, that this is such a scripture was written in ancient times, along with the rest of Exodus, is its chiastic structure of the text. It's probably a new word and a new concept for you. But we use this style even today. If I say the phrase, the absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence, as a chiastic structure. We go A, B, and then B, A. It's drawn in the form of almost of an X. In fact, if you look at the graphic on the right side, you'll see one synopsis of this section of scripture. And I've added in the letters here to show you the relationship. And I've underlined the words that have the relationship. And we see this chiastic, and remember I said the axe? Well, it comes from the Greek, chiasto. in the first letter in the Greek is the letter chi or chi, and it's what we call an Acts, and shows the symmetrical unity of the text repeated in reverse order. Now, this is not the first time this has occurred in Scripture, but it's really the first time that we've discussed it. If we go back and look at our study in Exodus, especially the flood account, there is a chiastic unity or symmetrical account there, but we didn't cover it at the time because I was offering up so many new concepts that I felt adding that one really was not going to be effective. So this view of the narrative indicates a conscious unity, a single author, not a redactor or somebody who came along later and slapped this on there. This pattern centers around the sequence in which key persons and items are introduced and highlighted. And we see here, we start off the people rebel, say, B, Aaron's role, C, the calf is produced, and D, two tablets are intact. Now, this is a spoiler alert because we're not going to get to the tablets in this lesson hardly. That'll be for the next lesson. And then D prime, the two tablets are broken. C prime, calf destroyed. B prime, there's anger at Aaron. And A prime, people are judged. So it's people, Aaron, calf, tablets, calf, Aaron, people. And you see that symmetrical chiastic structure. That highlights man's sin and God's forgiveness in this particular passage. And it's necessary, both this structure and this event, as people didn't really know how unholy they were. I can talk to you all day about how holy you are, and you will just not get it. How do I know? Because the Bible, every time I read it, tells me how unholy I am, and I'm constantly struggling with understanding how unholy I really am. Because of my past life and deeds I've done, I have a very good sense of how unholy I can be, but I'm still amazed at how often I try to cover that up and not see myself as unholy. Well, you're saved. Yes, I am saved. Yes, I have the new nature within me. That does not mean that the flesh has been redeemed. It is not. Does not mean that the flesh will not sin. It certainly will. Does not mean that the flesh cannot be as despicable as it tries to be. And I have walked that path, and it is a terrible path to walk. But sometimes that is the only way we learn it. Otherwise, we turn it into a faith, into a religion. And I'm going to tell you, every day now I look, and I'm constantly reminded at how sinful I can actually be. And be again. There's nothing that I do that keeps me from that. It's the Spirit of God. And it's not just me, it's all of us. But we don't spend time thinking about how holy we are. We think, most of us spend time thinking about how good we are. See, I did this for God, I did that for God, I prayed, we said grace before meals, are we wonderful? God is such a blessing. But all we're doing is living a religion, living a lie, because we're not holy, and we're not righteous, and we never will be. Yes, we have the new nature. But unless we learn the lesson of Paul in 2 Corinthians, the thorn of the flesh, about why it was there, about why, because he needed Christ and he needed to totally depend on Christ every single day and not his own strength. Otherwise, he too would have lived a lie. And that's what we do. And that's what they're doing here. So the people without faith, well, that's all of us. If the truth be known, we are a faithless people. We like to talk about how much faith we have, and we talk good. It's the doing. Because every day, nearly everyone, we demonstrate lack of faith. So after Moses had been absent for some time, the people came to Aaron, and they were told to come to Aaron. If you have any problems, you come to Aaron, and Aaron will fix the problem. So they come to Aaron, but they don't ask Aaron, they tell Aaron. And they tell him what they're going to do. So Aaron, right off, is faced with, do I stand against them? And I seem to be the only one. Or do I guide this? Do I ride the wave? This is what politicians do. What is the wave? And I will ride it. You know, FDR, and I know that's reaching way back for a lot of people, very popular guy. You have nothing to fear but fear itself. Now, if you think about that statement a moment, it says absolutely nothing. It's a meaningless statement. It makes no sense. But it was such a bold statement that people latched onto it, even though it was absolutely nonsensical. And they loved him. But he would never make a proposal without trying to test the winds of public opinion. And that happens even today. That's what polls do. They're testing the winds of public perception. And the politicians do that and go by it, by and large. So they will design their plans to gain your acceptance. Like the Patriot Act in America. That sounds very good. Patriotism. Love of country. And yet what it's done is that it has taken the principle of innocent until proven guilty and turned it inside out. So now that you're guilty before you ever do anything. That was not God's way. God said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses will the matter be established. But we have changed it now to where the matter is established before we come to you. And we do this in the name of stopping terrorism. But that doesn't stop anything. That just takes away from you the individual and gives to the government collective and turns it into a beast that becomes unstoppable. Into a beast that then we run into later on in Revelation. So the people came to Aaron and said, hey, we have a plan. Now, their terminology is extremely interesting. I want us to read this, because the way they refer to Moses is striking. Now, when the people saw that Moses had delayed to come down from the mountain, starting in verse 1 of chapter 32, people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go. In reading with other articles, this word here is really the word Elohim. But Elohim is always in the dual. Even as referring to God it's still Elohim. So what they're saying here is not make us gods, but make us God who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Notice their view of Moses. They call him the man. Now, their understanding of Moses, he did not live among them. Remember, at a very early age, after birth, he was put in a basket and rescued by Pharaoh's daughter while she was doing her princess officiating worship duties at the Nile. And he was raised in Pharaoh's court. He was about 40 years old. Then he had to leave suddenly because of the murder of an Egyptian. So he lived in Midian, outside the Egypt, outside his community for another 40 years. So he's not like them. And he is not considered one of them because of this. It's like myself. Yes, I'm an American. But up till I was 40, I spent over half my life outside the country, living in foreign lands because my father's in the military, stationed overseas a lot. So my viewpoint of America and of the world is very different than most Americans because I have been outside looking in, and I still have retained that perspective. Not only on America, but also on other cultures also. And this has put me in a unique position to try to understand current events from a biblical perspective. But it's terrible if you want to have a relationship because you don't quite understand what why people say what they do or how they see things as jingoistically as they do. I mean, you can develop an intellectual understanding of it, but trying to be a part of that, you can't, and you're not accepted as such. And as a youth, that was a tough price to pay when we come back for certain periods and live in this country. And I would be going to schools in this country, north and south, and didn't fit in either section because my perspective was very different. And I tried to offer up information about how my perspective, it never went well. So, and that's their view of Moses. Moses was an outsider to them. He was a stranger. Oh, you may have been Hebrew, so he said, and Levitical, so he said, and we have Aaron here, and Aaron we know. They were not impressed with Aaron, but we know him. He's Moses' brother. Well, so he says he's vouching for Moses, and obviously these things happened, and we had these miracles, and we left, and that's a great thing. We had some problems in the trip here, and we're going to talk about that in a few moments. But they never really considered Moses as one of them. And I'm sure Moses never could actually consider himself as one of them directly because he did not live that life of slavery. He lived a very different life from them. Thus, it must have been a strange relationship. That's why they were constantly trying to turn on him, to remove him from leadership so that they could put one of their own in, someone that would think as they thought. But this gave Moses a very unique position to see God's truth and to listen to God. Thus, he was Hebrew, he was Levitical, but yet he was raised different. and that he could see both God's perspective because of the grace of God and their perspective, the sinfulness of man, including himself. Now, it took him 80 years to realize that position. Many of us are even close to understanding that perspective because we're all caught up in being a part of what we were raised in. But I thought that was a very interesting perspective. This man, Moses. And we do not know what has become of him. In other words, he's off the scene. God probably killed him. So they looked on him simply as an intercessor between God and them as long as the mission got done. And when he was no longer around or he couldn't do the mission, he'd be out of there. They had no emotion invested in him at all. But yet, remember, the manifestation of God is still present, and it was awe-inspiring. It was full of awe to them, or awe-full. And their plan was to make an object to replace Moses as an intercessor between them and God. And they did this for a variety of reasons, because it's what they knew how to do. The bull denoted strength, and they're feeling very vulnerable. Small people, no land, in a land that was not theirs, going to a land that was not theirs, and occupied by others. They've already had one battle out here in this forsaken wilderness, and they're going to have a few more on their trip. And then they're going to have to fight their way into the land. So their view of God was one of strength, because he led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he defeated Pharaoh's army, the mighty hand. And to them that was strength. Thus making this calf strong. And the ox is traditionally has been a symbol of the strength of deity. Zeus would, in mythology, take the form of a bull when he came to Earth. In fact, the graphic there is the kidnapping of Europa, from which Europe was named. Europe. And it's a symbol that we use today. And stands outside of the European Union. They're very proud of their mythology, Gnostic roots and foundation. You go down to Wall Street, and there's a bronze bull there, denoting the strength of the stock market, of the financial underpinnings of America. If you go to the Louvre and you look at the Persian gate guards, you'll see that it's the head of the king on the body of a bull. Very strong, very noble, very much able to have the strength to defend, the strength to be immovable. Except all these kingdoms passed off the scene, obviously. But it's a visualization, and visualization of a symbol is a powerful focus for unity even today. That's why we use icons. That's why we use symbols. I flash an icon on the screen, and it's easily recognizable, and we all understand what it means, and off we go. I don't have to get into a big harang, big philosophical understanding and all this. Flash a symbol, we all are immediately knit together in unity, and off we go arm in arm into the future. And this is not going to be the first time that something like this occurs to the Hebrews. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26 through 32, we see that after the split of Israel from Judah, that the king of Israel, Jeroboam, has this problem. yes, the people wanted him to be king, almost like they elected him to be king. But during these religious festivals, they're all going to be going back to Jerusalem. And after some amount of time, they're going to reunify again. And he's not going to be king. So he's got to do something in his mind. He's got to do something to prevent this from happening. So he has built two bulls. One he puts in the northern part of the kingdom, in Dan, and the other he puts down in the southern part of his kingdom in Bethel. And he establishes a priesthood, non-Levitical. And says, "Here, O Israel, these are your God. This is your God. It brought you up out of Egypt." What's he referring to? Right back to this incident. He's referencing something they know and understand. He's not referencing all of it, obviously, and they're not remembering all of it, obviously. But this is their representation of God. God is strong. God is immovable. God will help us stand against our enemies. This is not worshiping this piece of metal, thinking it's going to come to life and take form and do for them. This is nothing more than their representation of God. Now later on, as man becomes more ignorant and they may think these idols can hear and these idols are gods and these idols will do. And lesser cultures certainly have this viewpoint as we read in the scriptures. But this is not their viewpoint. They're not seeing this as the God, but they're seeing this as the representation of the God, of their God. Yes, God told them in the first four words, "I don't want you to build anything. I want you to think you're doing me a favor by building anything. So don't build me anything. Don't build an idol." That's what this is. So here's Aaron, one against everybody. And though he's not chosen as priest yet, he doesn't know he's been chosen as the priest, as the high priest. Moses hasn't come down and said, "God's chosen the Levites and you're the head one and here you are and you're going to be priest." Now he has no understanding of any of that yet. And yet we see him acting as priest. But he's not acting as priest in the Levitical priesthood sense, in the Mosaic Law sense, because he has no understanding of any of that. No one's told him any of that. All those things that we've covered were told to Moses when he was on Mount Horeb. And he's not yet come down. He's not yet given it to the people. So they don't know any of this stuff. But he still acts as priest, because he says, "Okay, give me gold off you, your wives and kids, and we're going to make a representation of God." Now the problem with the idol, any idol, it denotes God's limited attributes. Because the idol is made, it's squeezing God's image into a creature of nature. Therefore, he's not God. He's beneath nature, smaller than nature. Nature, that which is around us, physically over, must be larger than God, because God is an idol within that. You know, birds and creeping things, fish, some aspect of nature, which makes nature larger than God. Yet we know that God is larger than nature because God created all of this. God is beyond and outside of all this. Thus, in limiting God, they're actually worshiping demons. They're actually worshiping Satan. Going to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 18 through 22. And we've talked about this many times. The most important aspect, though, is this step would have prevented salvation, would have prevented the Messiah from coming. And that's a very sobering thought. The people were actually on the path to self-destruction very quickly. And man left to his flesh will always reject God. Thus, and then Aaron proclaims its festival. After presenting the golden calf, Aaron proclaimed a festival so he had to help people forget their fear of God. Remember, they have this fear. The sounds, the lightning, the thunder crashing all around them. They have this fear of God. And it's supposed to, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Except they're not having any wisdom. They're rejecting that. They've had the 10 words. They haven't thought on them very much. And they've already decided, we're throwing these out and we're staying the way we are. And besides, it consumed Moses. And so why do we want to be doing this and following that? So they need a symbol of national unification to survive. And that's what they did. They developed the bull. They got together and said, the bull's good. Now it's not an Egyptian bull because that bull was weak. Because they were able to leave Egypt. So they're not emulating the Egyptians. They're not. That's not Apis. It's different. This is just a generic bull and we're going to make it our bull. Other cultures have bulls. And ours is going to be stronger. He's already been stronger by bringing us out of Egypt. That's why they said that. That denotes that they rejected the Egyptian Apis because he's too weak, and they have their own bull, which is much stronger. They'd still be in Egypt. And then they have a festival to honor God and relieve their fears and instill in them trust in the strength of their God, which is actually Satan. Now, the sacrifices are not unique to Israel. So we can't use that to say, well, they were under the law. They'd have the covenant meal. Because Noah instituted the ascending offering before Babel in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And communion offerings, which are actually meals, with gods, with idols, were common and probably began at Babel. And certainly were very common in other cultures, including the Egyptian culture they had just left. So it says they had the, nearby would say burnt offering, which is a sending offering, and peace offering, which is really a mistranslation and should be communion offering. These were very common. So thus, the people were communing with God and celebrating their unity with song, dance, and probably alcohol. I doubt if it's open nudity or open orgies. There's nothing in the text that would lead me to believe that they were just totally debauched. They were just having this happy celebration of unity with the thundering and the crashing and the lightning all around them. And they were going to show that they were not afraid. When in actual fact, they were very afraid. Why? Because they're ignorant. They did not understand God. They didn't understand that God is creator of all. That includes the visible and the invisible. And he's beyond this creation. He's outside of this creation. He cannot be contained by this creation. Therefore, any object that you can make is an attempt to limit God. So their experience with God during the past months, we have to remember, it's not a theological treatise on the doctrines of faith. They weren't having seminary classes on the road. They weren't doing Bible studies every day. Not much of a Bible yet. They were not having long, intimate, philosophical conversations about the power of God, the power of the world, the power of Satan, the power of sin. None of this had been written down and codified yet. They're still pretty much in the dark about a lot of this. And they certainly did not meditate on the first 4 words of God. You know, no idols, and of a zealous God. I'm your only God. I'm your only hope. You need to cling to it. They understand a word of that. Keep the Sabbath. Well, we're not doing that either. Now, it's interesting that they tested God in the wilderness. Now God is testing them. They tested God and found him inadequate since he let them be overtaken by Pharaoh's army, even though he got them out of that mess. He let them run out of water, even though he eventually gave them water. And he let them run out of meat. Though he did give manna, which they really didn't appreciate, and they wanted that dead animal protein flesh. And he left them leaderless because he killed Moses. Moses didn't come back. He's up in the cloud, he vanished, boom, he's gone. God's inadequate. We need a better representation of God. So God is testing them to show them the depths of their sinfulness and ignorance, their unholiness. Contrasted with his holiness. Remember, this is the theme of Exodus. God's holiness, man's unholiness. So God informs Moses of their sin. Now God turns and tests Moses. Because he tells Moses, your people, whom you led from Egypt, were worshiping a golden calf as an intercessor of God. Those are worshiping an idol. They've replaced you. They've replaced me. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill them. And I'll make of you a great nation. Since they're always stiff-necked. And that's just another word for saying they're sinful and they don't want to change. Well, by definition, sinful people don't change. Romans 10. Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18. There's none who seek after God, no, not one. We never change on our own. That is just the utter foolishness of stupidity to say that we who are dead in our trespasses and sins can make ourselves alive and choose God. And the scripture says absolutely opposite and demonstrates it time after time after time, such as here. Now Moses shows his faith in God by appealing to God's mercy and long-suffering, that is, God's forgiveness. Now it's important for us to understand here that God is not doing one thing and Moses talks him out of it, because then that means that God is mutable and he's not God. No. The perspective to take here is that God is testing Moses. Moses, I'm going to offer you this choice. And Moses demonstrates how he has been changed by his exposure to God and thinking on the things of God. Because it was never a matter of God destroying the Hebrews, because that would have destroyed any opportunity for Messiah to come. Messiah has to come through the tribe of Judah. So the issue was the testing of Moses' faith, so Moses would demonstrate his faith in God's immutable character. Because it's impossible for God to tempt us with evil. But also because Scripture is consistent in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 18, tells us that you have faith and I have works, but show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. And that's what Moses is doing. He's demonstrating his faith in God by his choices. Now he's doing it in the presence of God, which is the only time you've made good choices, when God is there to help you. God's not there among the people directly. Thus they're making choices in their flesh. We always make bad choices when we walk alone. So Moses reminds God, and I put that in quotes, because God doesn't need reminding, he never forgets, of his covenant with Abraham, and their leaving Egypt was the initial part of this promise. In other words, if you take his dad into the wilderness and you kill everybody, the surrounding nations are going to say, well, isn't that a terrible God? No one will want to follow this God. It's quite true. All eyes were on them. And we're going to see Moses understands this. And we're going to see it again before the book ends. Moses understands that all of this is not done in secret. Everybody is watching them. And so he's arguing for God, not for himself, and not for the people, but he's arguing for God. That'd be something for us to understand. Now he did, Moses was tempted. Do you want to replace Abraham? To be the father of the people? And Moses, he didn't want that. He was concerned for God's honor rather than his own importance. Once again, there would have been no Messiah then. So either pathway, there would have been no salvation. God's promise to Adam and Eve then would have been empty. That would mean that God's mutable and he's not God and there is no salvation. Thus he'd drink and be merry because we're all dead. And Moses did not want God to be seen as a liar or as unfaithful. So he defended God's honor while the Hebrews tried to demonstrate that God had no honor. So it mirrors two great periods in man's history. And this is the message I want us to walk away from with this lesson. This episode of Waiting for God mirrors two periods of time in biblical history, both marred by man's failure. One was Israel waiting for the Messiah to come, and the other is the church waiting for Christ to come. People during these periods with more knowledge, we have more knowledge. The Jews later on in the Old Testament, in their Testament period, even in the Gospel period, had a lot more knowledge of God. Yet collectively, both Israel and Christendom failed in faith by erecting idols of unity. And these are both centered around false Gnostic doctrines. Jews were to wait for the Messiah as the prophets foretold. Yet they had rejected classical idolatry after the Babylonian captivity. Never again did they try to erect idols and bulls and Asheroth or offer their children to Molech. None of this. But they made the Bible their idol and they surrounded it with their Gnostic beliefs that they had picked up in Babylonia and the Talmud. And thus, they had changed all this. So they only saw the Messiah as a man in their image. Thus, when Messiah came as God, they didn't see him as Messiah or as God. They killed him on the Staros, ushering in the new covenant and the church age, which they, by and large, tended to miss. Now, the Christians were to await Christ's return. Since Christ's ascension, Christians had been waiting for his return impatiently. And it was not according to their timetable. They felt that they had missed it. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 discusses it from that perspective. There were rumors they had missed his return. They're going, oh my gosh, what shall we do? Paul tells them you didn't miss anything. Stop it. In fact, Christ even foretold this and warned believers not to lose faith in his coming, both in the church age and to the Jews during the great tribulation period. He says, be awake. Be aware. Master, meaning me, will return in a time that you do not expect. And yet, many in the church age have developed deceiving doctrines, rejecting his word, altering it according to their own understanding, because they reject the truth and they have their own philosophies and they gather to themselves teachers that teach the errors that they want to hear. That's basically how we do it. And so the significance of the golden calf is it mirrors sin, Adam's and ours. God gives his word. This is the pattern. Man, given space to digest his word, rejects it. Satan tempts man to doubt God, and man in his understanding follows Satan, rejecting God. Christ makes a clear statement to man's inability to remain faithful when he says, will he, meaning Christ, find faith on earth when he returns? In Luke 18:8. And that's really the question for us. Will God find faith in us? Well, we can already answer that question by how we live. What is our symbol of unity? What are we gathered around? We might say Christ, but is it the Christ in the Scriptures? Or is it the Christ of our own making? That then becomes our idol. Thank you.